I own a trilogy. I suspect some of you do too. And the trilogy that I'm referring to is The Lord of the Rings. It was written by a guy by the name of Tolkien. And that book series was turned into a movie series and then later sold as part of a 3-DVD series. And we call it a trilogy because it has three parts to it. The first movie was an introduction. The second movie, without getting into the details, is more excitement. And then obviously the last movie is the climax, when it all comes together. All the different threads that were spun in the first and the second series, and it all merges at the very end in a climactic event. Well, our study today is like a trilogy. We have gone through part one and part two. We are in part three. Is, I wouldn't say our conclusion, but it's a highlight anyway. And what we've been talking about is what Jesus taught about eternal life while he was here on earth. And one of the accounts that Jesus had with one of the individuals has been the basis of our series so far. What we've been doing is looking at an account between a rich young ruler and Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. And that has been the common passage that we've been studying with each of the studies so far, and it's also going to be the passage that we're going to look at in our study this morning. In the first study, we talked about men and women. We talked about our destiny. We pointed out in John chapter 8, verse 24, that we are sinners. Then we pointed out in John chapter 8, verse 34, that we're controlled by sin, because Jesus says that we are slaves of sin. And the word for slave is doulos, and it literally means a slave. That is that we're the slave of sin. Sin's like the master. It's the thing that controls us, and we do what it wants. We yield to it. And so sin is our master. So we're sinners, and we're controlled by sin, and we're in a bad situation. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, we were told that no one seeks after God. David wrote that psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he also tells us that no one does good. And we pointed out that there is nobody who actually does good. And you say, well, you mean I don't do any good? Well, Jesus, in this account between the rich young ruler and him, said in verse 17 that there is only one who is good, and that's God the Father. That means that if he's the only one that's good, he's the only one who can do good. You and I cannot do any good. And that's exactly what the psalm says. No one seeks after God, no one does good. And you say, well, wait a minute, there are people who seek after God. Yes, but they don't seek after the true God. They're looking for God, but they're looking for their own designer God. They want to design their own God, and that's the God they're going to worship. In fact, some people even come to the Bible, even come to Scripture, and they say, well, that's not the God that I worship. I believe God's like this, and they have their own view of what God's like. David says nobody really truly seeks after God. Nobody really does. Not until you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, and then you have the ability to finally figure out who God is, and then you begin to worship Him. Now, just in case somebody thinks that they're really a good person, and you really can do something that's good enough to earn yourself eternal life, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 pops that bubble. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It's a very short verse. The verse says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The first part of that verse says the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above everything. The message is that you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. Have you ever committed some sin and then later you wondered what your motivation was? and you analyzed yourself and you thought about it and you dwelt on it and you tried to figure out what was your motivation. And later on, you finally came to the conclusion that your first conclusion was wrong, your second conclusion is the right one. This verse says, the heart is deceitful, we deceive ourselves. And then it says, is desperately sick. Some Bibles, instead of desperately, say incurably sick. In other words, you can't heal yourself. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. We deceive ourselves and we are so sick we can't even cure ourselves. And then the prophet says, who can understand it? And message is, we can't. But what's the problem? We deceive ourselves. So this morning, if you think you can do something good enough to earn yourself eternal life, you've deceived yourself. There's nothing you can do to gain yourself eternal life. Now go back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and you'll see the problem that Jesus was dealing with this man. A very interesting problem. Because Jesus, we're told in verse 16, had been asked a question by this man. We're told it was someone, we pointed out previously that this is young and he's rich and he's a ruler. And he said, teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Verse 17, then Jesus said to the man, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who's good. The message is, you're not. And you can't do anything good. Only God can do what's good. So we made the point in the very first study is that we cannot do any good. Nothing good enough to earn ourselves eternal life. And if you think you can, you've deceived yourself. That's the message of Scripture. And the man thought he could, and Jesus corrects false understanding to make sure that he understands he can't. In our second study, what we discovered is that the man then wanted to do a good work anyway. Jesus accommodates him and says, oh, okay, so if you really want to try to earn your way to heaven, here's a good work, and it turns out that the man didn't want to do it. The man did not want to do what Jesus told him to do. He asked for a good work, Jesus tells him what the good work is, and he doesn't want to do the good work. This morning I want to point out three other insights into this ruler. The first is that he wanted to pick and choose what works he did. Now that's pretty typical of people who want to have salvation, but they really do not want to commit themselves to God, commit themselves to Christ. He wanted to pick and choose what works he did. Second thing was that he ignored Jesus' statement that he could not do good works that were good enough to give him eternal life. In other words, even though Jesus told him that only the Father was good, implying that only the Father can do anything that's good, he either missed the truth or ignored the truth and thought that somehow he could still gain favor with God by what he did. So the first point is he rejects what he was clearly told to do. He wants to get to heaven by his own standard. He still thinks he can somehow do something that's good based upon what he wants to do to get into heaven. Third point is that he believed Jesus, but his faith wasn't one that saves. In other words, he believed Jesus, but it wasn't faith that saves. That's an important point to see. And you say, how do you know that he believed Jesus? Well, he came to Jesus asking him how to obtain eternal life, right? You wouldn't come and ask someone about eternal life if you didn't believe they had the right answer. Then we're told that Jesus tells him what to do. Jesus told him to go and sell everything, and we're told that he did what? We saw in the last study he went away grieving. That means he believed what Jesus said. He just didn't want to do it. So what he's doing is he's picking and choosing. He believes in Jesus, but watch this, it's not faith that saves. It's not faith that saves. And we pointed out last time that what was missing is really he did not believe Christ. Otherwise, he'd be repentant. He'd be in remorse. He'd be grieving the fact that he couldn't do any good works to get into heaven. I mean, Jesus tells him that there's only one that's good, and we're not told that at any point does he say, oh, Then I can't do any good. What must I do to be saved? He never asked that question. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, and Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what's the man's problem? He never saw his need for his sins to be forgiven. Verse 32 describes the man's problem completely. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This man thought he was a righteous man. He thought he was a good man. If you go back and look at this account, you find out that he told Jesus he kept all these good things. He kept all these commandments. He was doing this and doing that and doing this. And Jesus says, yes, but you lack one thing if you want to be perfect, which is what he was trying to do, is to be perfect to get into heaven. So Jesus accommodates his view of how to get into heaven. And the man never came to a point of remorse or repentance over his sin. He thought he was a righteous man. There was no submission to Christ either. He never was willing to obey Christ. How about Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 to 27? We looked at this passage last time. Jesus had said this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. I mean, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Jesus makes the point that true faith submits to him. In other words, there are some key elements to true faith. Not only do you believe in Jesus, resulting in repentance, resulting in submission to Christ. I mean, that's the three parts to faith. You believe the content of faith, which is about Jesus. There's repentance that follows. You submit. John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus said this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I thought that was interesting what he said, hates his life in this world. The word for hate in the Greek is a present participle. It implies that you're hating and you're hating and you're hating and you're hating your life. It's a characteristic of a Christian. In other words, you detest your life in this world. And as a result, you end up submitting yourself to Christ. That's the point. Or how about in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, that's pretty clear. Black and white statements. I mean, you don't have to guess what Jesus is saying. He makes the illustration of hating your father and your mother. Most of us would say, that's wrong. Jesus is not trying to teach us that we need to hate our father and mother. He's trying to make the point that if it's between your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and him, it better be him. Your choice better be Christ. That's a mark of a true Christian, is Jesus takes a priority in your life. I mean, it's really clear. The rich young ruler, what did he do? He grieved and he left. He wasn't willing to obey. I mean, Jesus wasn't the priority of his life. He did not have saving faith. He believed, but it wasn't faith that saves. Or how about Romans? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 11 is probably the cleanest, clearest statement in Scripture about salvation that pulls all these things together. And it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that means what? He's number one in your life. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's the gospel, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I mean, just really clear. Christ becomes your master. As a result of believing in who He is, you come to Him for your sins, you're repentant. Those are the elements of true saving faith. True faith that saves. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. We're going to come back still to Matthew, so keep your finger there. We're taking a long time getting to our passage. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, people who profess to be Christians in the church at Corinth, and they've been struggling with whether or not Jesus actually came back to life. And so Paul is wondering if they're really a Christian. That's an interesting point for us to remember. You do have to believe He came back to life if you are truly a Christian. Verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Now that's what we want, right? Is to be saved, to have eternal life. And then he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless," what does it say? "Unless you believed in," what? "Vain." Did you know that you can believe in Jesus just like that rich young ruler and it not result in salvation? I mean, you can believe about Jesus. You can believe the content about Jesus. You can believe that He died on a cross. You can believe actually that He came back to life. Did you know that you can have that kind of faith and not really be a Christian? Because why? Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, what? "I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to," what? "Repentance." There's got to be a response. I mean, if you really believe it, watch this, if you really truly believe it, you're going to be repentant over your sin and a willingness to turn your life over to God. I made the point in our last study that that was exactly what I did. I believed that Jesus was God. He died on the cross. He came back to life. And I so believed it that I just begged and I pleaded to have my sins forgiven. I didn't need to do that. I don't need to beg Him. But that shows my heart. And then I told Him I'm willing to be a missionary. I just want to be saved. What did I do with that? I wanted so desperately to be saved, I turned my life over. And that was my desire to be saved, exactly what Jesus was talking about when He talked about the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure. You give everything you've got to be saved. So back in Matthew now. This brings us now to our study this morning. Taking a long time getting there. Our study this morning is part 3 about what Jesus taught about eternal life. And we're going to look at the very last verse of this account between Jesus and the rich young ruler. But before I read verse 26, I want to look at verse 25 at the very end because it gives us a question. And the question is what prompts Jesus' response. So let's read verse 25 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 25 says, "And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. And they said, 'Who can be saved?'" I mean, Jesus had just made the point in verse 23 and 24 that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so one of the disciples asked, well, then who can be saved? I mean, they understand the impossibility of somebody being saved. If no one can do good, and a rich man who supposedly has an inside track on getting into heaven, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds in verse 26. I want you to see it. "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, you can't see it in your English Bible, but Jesus uses a Greek word twice and makes a little change to one of the Greek words. And the two words that I'm talking about in your English Bible are impossible and possible. Notice what he does. He says, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What's he doing? He's giving the answer to the disciples' question about who can be saved, right? And what does Jesus say? It's impossible for people to save themselves, is what he's saying. And then he says, with God, everything's possible. Now, let me share with you what the Greek words are. When Jesus says that with God all things are possible, the Greek word is dunamis. And dunamis means power or capable. So what Jesus is really saying is with God all things are possible, powerful, capable. God can do anything. He has the power to do what he wants, okay? But when he talks about man, he adds a Greek letter in front of it, alpha. And that makes it a not, or the opposite. He says, adunatos. In other words, there's no power. There's no capability. In other words, with men, when it comes to salvation, man does not have the power. It is not possible for a man to save himself. Let me put it another way. We're helpless. You say, why are we helpless? You're a slave of sin, right? Psalm 14, verse 3 has already told us you don't seek after God and you don't do good. It shouldn't be a surprise that we're helpless. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Absolutely nothing. It's not possible. Jesus says it's adunatos, not possible. No power, incapable. So now the question is, then, how does anybody become a Christian? Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, well, you've already given the gospel. Why are you continuing? Because there is more that Jesus said about salvation. In the series that we're in is, what did Jesus teach about eternal life? So I want you to see what Jesus taught about eternal life. And Jesus has just told us that it's impossible for us to save ourselves. So I want now to go to Romans for a minute, Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, says the same thing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, great passage. For while we were still, what does it say? Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? We're helpless. The word helpless in the Greek means sick or weak. That's another nuance to the word. So that basically means that you're desperately sick, like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It means you're helpless. You can't help yourself. And then we're told at the right time, what time? The time that he came and died on the cross. You say, well, like, how does that the right time? Well, in God's view, that was the right time. Whatever his logic was, it was the right time that Christ came and he died. And he died for who? The ungodly. Who's that? You and me. He came, he died for you and me and for everybody who is alive since then and before Christ. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now you might say, well, you mean there are some good men? No, he's just continuing his logic. Just keep reading and you'll see what he's doing. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were, what does he say, a good person? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were godly individuals? No. That while we were what? Sinners. What's that? You can't do any good. You're a slave of sin. If sin's controlling you, you're not going to be doing good. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, and that's what we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. How are we saved? By who? Whose life? Christ. Christ's life. You know why it's impossible for us to save ourselves? Our death wouldn't be enough to save ourselves. We'd be the unjust, the ungodly, sinners, dying for another sinner. That wouldn't do the job. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." And why is that true? Because he was just. Jesus is just. Jesus is holy. He died so he could take away our sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I love this passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep." Did you catch that? What were we doing? Continually straying like sheep. Oh, no. I was continually being faithful to God. No, you weren't. The verse says you were continually straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus, he took our sins on his body while he was on the cross, while he died there for us. What does the verse say? So we might live to what? Righteousness, might be a righteous person. And that's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. You become a righteous person. Did you know that if you're a Christian this morning, that you are as completely righteous, as holy as God is? Positionally speaking. Had to add that last part, right? Leave you hanging for a second. Practically, you're still sinning. But did you know that when God looks at you because you put your faith in Jesus, that God considers you to be as holy as he is? That's an awesome thought. That's what this verse says. But verse 25 tells us what was our condition before we became a Christian? Continually straying. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." There it is again. That's the idea. He was just, we're unjust. And then we're told so that he might bring us to God. Watch what it says. "So that he might bring us to God." What does that mean? You didn't. He did. It's really clear. Crystal clear words. "So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So what have we discovered so far? How does God help us? I mean, Jesus said with men it's impossible, but with God is what? All things are possible. So what does God do? Well, the first point is that Jesus became our Savior. That's the first point. And he made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And it's by faith in Christ. And he took our sins on his body on the cross. And that's the first point. Second point is that the Father is the one who saves us, actually. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 29. Now, this is a hard one to get your hands on. This is a hard one to understand at times, but it's a clear teaching of what Christ said. In chapter 6 of John, verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus says it's the work of God that we believe in him. Now, notice what he didn't say. He doesn't say that we do it. He says it is the work of God that you believe in him. In other words, the God the Father is the one who causes us to believe in him. We saw that in our last study. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? Where it tells us that it's saved by grace through faith, not out of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So the message is that the faith is a gift, not as a result of works. Then we're told so that we can't boast. It's really clear that it's not as a result of works, and even the faith is a gift from God. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 3, verse 16, you find out that also we're told that faith is a gift. So here Jesus says that this is the work of God that you believe. God does it. Verse 37. "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now this is a very interesting verse, especially for those who want to believe that somehow you can do some good work that earns your salvation. Because what Jesus just says here is that all that the Father gives me, the idea is that the Father gives Jesus something, and Jesus says that whoever the Father gives me, they're going to come. And those who come, He won't cast them out. That is, He's talking about salvation. And you say, how does this work? Jump all the way to verse 65. And Jesus says, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. The word for granted actually is give in the Greek. It's didomai. And so it actually is the idea that the Father gives us to Christ. So in verse 65, it has to be granted, that is, the Father makes the decision. Verse 44, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So now we're told that the Father, not only does He grant us to come to Him, but He also is the one who draws us. You say, how does that work? That's through the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He's the one who draws. And then Jesus says, and I will raise Him up on the last day. So watch this. What happens in salvation is that the Father is the one who grants it. He's the one who decides. He's the one who draws you through His Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, and then those who are coming to me, they're going to do what? They're going to come. I mean, there's no choice here. And it's already decided. You say, that sounds like Ephesians chapter 1. Well, it is. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? Don't turn there, just listen for a second. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. That's salvation. That's eternal life. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What's the message? The Father is the one who decides who is going to be saved. He's the one who draws them, and when He draws them, they're going to come to Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing statement. You say, why do you believe that? Well, Jesus has already told us it's impossible for us to save ourselves. We can't do any good work. We're slaves of sin, so how do you ever come to know Christ? It's got to be God's loving act where He rescues us. We're helpless and the Father helps us. Christ came. He died on a cross. He's our sacrifice. He paid the price to have our sins forgiven. It's by faith in Jesus that we get our sins forgiven. And who gives us that faith? We've already discovered it's a gift, right? Who does that come from? The Father. So you can't do any good work. You can't claim that the faith is yours and you somehow you gathered it together and you generated it and you caused it to happen, because the message is you can't do that. It's a gift. So the Father has to help us all the way. Christ had to come and be our Savior. Then He has to draw us, give us the faith to believe. You say, well, like, wait a minute. How about John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life? How about John 3:18? John 3:18 says, he who believes in Him is not judged. Message is that Jesus is encouraging His listeners to believe. In verse 36, Jesus told the crowd, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think one of the passages we used last time was in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where you remember the jailer asked Paul, he says, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, clearly implying that the man needed to believe in Jesus. you were to look at Matthew 21, verse 32, you find out that Jesus actually rebukes the Pharisees for not repenting and believing. We already saw in Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts, we will be what? Saved. But turn to 1 John. This is the most interesting passage in this whole discussion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. The Apostle John writes, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What are we told to do? What are we told to do? We are commanded to do what? To believe. What does that imply? It implies that you need to believe. You have a responsibility to believe. At this point, you're probably saying, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that God the Father chooses us for salvation. Then you're telling me I have the responsibility to believe. You say, well, how does this work out? I'm going to admit to you, I don't know. I just believe both. It's like the Trinity. Do you believe God's one? Answer is, Scripture teaches God's one. Does Scripture teach that the Father is God and the Son's God and the Holy Spirit's God? And the answer is, yes. Now, you explain to me how that works. I'll tell you, I don't know how that works. I don't know how God's one and yet God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know how to figure that one out. The reason I believe it is because Scripture teaches both. That's why I believe it. And we call this antinomy, or this paradox, or this mystery, truth. That's interesting, truth. One and yet three. I call them the plural one. And when you come to salvation, it's very clear what Jesus teaches. It's impossible for us to believe, and yet we're commanded by Jesus to believe, and we're told that the Father is the one who picks us for salvation. The Father grants it, He draws us, and we come, whether we like it or not. That's the idea. And the question is, how do you resolve that? I don't know. Scripture teaches both. So when I see it, I'm going to teach it. I think God knows exactly how it works. So if you were to ask me, does man have the responsibility to believe in Jesus? And I will tell you, yes. Well, then does God pick us for salvation? And I'm going to tell you, yes. And how does it work out? I don't know. I just know that we are totally incapable of picking Him. We are slaves of sin. We can't do any good, and the faith comes from Him. And yet we're told to believe. Right? I don't get it. But I don't have to figure it out. All I have to do is faithfully teach it. Look at John chapter 6 for a second, verse 37. I want to show you one unbelievable promise that should make you excited this morning. Now, before I do that, though, you might say, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you already know you're a Christian. You don't have to debate or wonder, no maybes about it. Already obvious if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and there's true repentance and you're willing to submit your life to Christ, those are the marks of a true Christian, then you have no reason to wonder if you're a Christian. And anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, they're a Christian. I mean, that's the definition of being a Christian. But notice what Jesus says in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly, what? Not cast out. That's important. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What does Jesus say? All that the Father gives Him will do what? Will come. And all that the Father gives Him, He will do what? He will lose what? Nothing. Who is making the statement that He's going to lose nothing? Jesus. Jesus says that He will lose nothing. Jesus is promising, Jesus is declaring that He will lose nothing. And then he makes it really clear. He says, but we'll raise them up on the last day. So if you didn't get the first one, you should get it by the second one. If you didn't get it on the first phrase, I will lose nothing, it should be obvious when he says, raise it up on the last day. He is promising that if you are a Christian, you will be raised up on the last day. At the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you are a Christian. He says, I will raise you up on the last day, verse 40. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who holds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now there it is again. He says, you will have eternal life and you will come up on the last day. The message is, doesn't matter what happens in the middle. At the moment of true faith, you have eternal life, and at the end, you will be raised up. Look at verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is that? Doesn't depend on you, does it? Does it? Doesn't depend on your good works, does it? Guess who it depends on? Jesus. I tell you, that is the most encouraging statement that Jesus could have made. That he will raise us up on the last day. If he said it once, that would be a reason to believe. But he says it how many times? He says it at least six times. He will raise us up on the last day. That's a promise. That's a promise. It's a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. With God, all things are possible. Let's pray.